Lord, we pray that as we look at the life, the story of Christ, yet again now through the eyes of the evangelist Luke, that we might deeply appreciate what he's done and what you've inspired him to see. And we ask that we would better walk with you because of our time with your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking indeed today at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to survey Luke chapter 1 through Luke chapter 24. And I want to start one more time with something that is important to me, and that is the historicity of the Gospels, the reliability. These are not simply things that are told as stories. These are things that happened. And Luke, of the four Gospels, is perhaps the one most, I'll say, accessible to those who have historical interest. You might notice that in chapter 1, verse 1, Luke begins by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." You see already some references to history here. Did you notice? He says, there have been several accounts. There are eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses have handed things down to us. That word handed down is kind of a technical term. It means delivered over, given in a settled, careful way. In my family, on my children's birthdays, this is a custom we have in my family, we tell every year to every child, all 11 of them, we tell every child about the day they were born. We tell them when mommy went into labor, what we were doing, what we ate for supper that night, what the problem was, whether it was cold or warm or rainy or whatever, whether they were cone heads or born beautifully. Or we tell the story every year. And it changes very little, you see. We hand it down. That's what he's saying. This was guarded, handed down very carefully from generation to generation. By the way, I have 3 children, not 11, just in case you wonder. Handed down by eyewitnesses. Not just any old eyewitnesses, though. Servants of the word. So they care about getting it right. Therefore, now he says this, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." You will notice there are some things that in the Gospel of Luke, like the others, you wonder, how would the evangelist know this? Well, it does say in Luke, Mary treasured these things up in her heart. So, we have a good reason to believe that Luke interviewed Mary, asked her to tell the story of Jesus' birth and the angels and so forth. "It seemed good for me also to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus." Now, orderly account does not mean chronological. There are all kinds of order. One kind of order is chronology. Another kind is theological order, topical order. And the Gospel of Luke doesn't say it's in chronological order. It says it's orderly. "So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." And as I believe we noticed way back at the beginning of the course, we have references in chapter 2, verse 1, to things like Caesar Augustus issuing a decree that a census should go out. When did this happen? Well, it took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's when it happened. And the ministry of John the Baptist started, Luke 3:1, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. That's when it happened. But he's making it as clear as he can. We're talking about real history. And so, since Luke makes a stronger claim, and since he writes in a more sophisticated kind of Greek, Luke has also been, shall we say, questioned the hardest or attacked the hardest by critics of the Bible. Most notably, in the 19th century, we might say, a significant attack began by a man named F.C. Bauer. Now, F.C. Bauer is a great linguist and wrote some very useful tools that people make excellent use of to this day on the Greek language. But Bauer was under the influence of a man named Hegel, whom most of you or all of you would have heard of. Like a lot of critics, he got some of his ideas from the philosophy of his day. That still happens now, of course. The Hegelian idea, if you know anything about Hegel, what do you know about Hegel? What's the one I heard somebody whispering? What do you know about Hegel? Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And that's what he thought happened in, Bauer thought, getting from Hegel, thought that's what happened in the Bible. And he said in the New Testament, the thesis is Peter, or Petrine, and the antithesis is Paul, and the resolution, Peter being that Christianity is a Jewish movement essentially, Paul saying, no. It is essentially a free gospel, no need for regulations from the law, and you're justified by faith. And the synthesis, they said, is to be found in the book of Acts, where you have something like Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where everybody agrees. Now, according to Bauer and Hegelian philosophy, this process of thesis, antithesis, Acts, synthesis, would take over 100 years. And they put the writing of the book of Acts in the year 150 to 200 AD. Now, of course, since Luke Acts is very closely coordinated, written by the same man to the same man, with all kinds of thematic unity, that puts the Gospel of Luke also around 150, 170, 190 AD. There was a man who lived a few years, a couple decades after that, called Sir William Ramsay, who was a professor of, among other things, archaeology, humanities and archaeology in Aberdeen, and he believed that this was correct. And so he went out to prove it correct, and this was his idea, and it was a good idea, actually. He said, here's the way you can tell if Luke and Acts are reliable or not. You go to those things that can be verified or falsified in the record, especially of Acts, and you find out if they're true or not. And if they're not, which he expected that they would not be true, if they're not, then we know the whole thing is false. So see, if he makes 100 assertions and you can check 20 of them out, and he's found to be false on 18 to the 20, or even 10 of the 20, then he's unreliable. Well, what do you check out? Well, you check out things like names. Like Paul was called before a judge called Gallio. Okay? Well, does Gallio exist? Are there records of him or not? Well, the answer is yes, there are. And is he in the right city at the right time, according to the account of the book of Acts? Well, guess what? The answer is yes, he is. So, see, he went back. Ramsay said, I'll check whether it's true or not by checking these things that are open to verification. And his focus, one of his foci, was on the names and the places. So Gallio, and then also the names of different governors. So in the book of Acts, you have people like who are called things like ethnarchs and politarchs and chief men and so forth. And if those aren't right, you know it's a fabrication. Imagine it this way. Imagine in the year 2250, someone from Austria comes to America to write a history of Nebraska. Okay? And they have no libraries. You have no CD-ROM, no books, no records of any kind. Right? What do you think the odds are that they would get straight the difference between mayors and county commissioners? Between cities, towns, townships, municipalities, and counties. State senators and local senators. State judges and federal judges. Circuit courts and lower courts. Supreme courts. What are the chances they'd get all that right if they came from another place 200 years from now with no records? What are the chances? Virtually nil. So you see, this is the way he'll prove that it's wrong. Guess what Ramsay found? He found that it was right. Here's a classic illustration. There are many of them. He wrote books about it. But one of them is that the rulers of Thessalonica are called politarchs. Now, no, you here don't know Greek, but I just want to tell you that it sounds fishy from the start, because politarch has two words in it in Greek. Polis is city, and arch is ruler. Archon is ruler. So, you know, you'd think, well, gee, he didn't know the name of who they were, so he just called them politarchs, city rulers. And what makes it even worse is that all through the Roman Empire until that time, nobody found a politarch in any city. Nobody ever heard of a politarch anywhere. So, you know, he probably couldn't remember, so he just called them politarchs. Guess what happened when they started digging around the ruins of Thessalonica? They dug and dug, and they found inscriptions to this guy who was a Politarch and that person who was a Politarch. They found 19 inscriptions to different Politarchs. And you know where they found them? They found them in Thessalonica, and only Thessalonica, and only from around the years 40 to 70 AD, when the travels were taking place. Now, that sort of thing happened over and over again to Ramsey. And you know what happened to him as a result? Take a guess. Happy guess. He became a Christian. And in fact, was faulted by people for becoming too credulous and so forth. But the Bible stands. That's the point that I'm making. Luke says, in essence, I lay it on the line. I do intend to be a historian, and here it is. One person named Stephen Neal put it this way. Every person is found just where he ought to be. Proconsuls in senatorial provinces, Asiarchs in Ephesus, strategoi in Philippi, politarchs in Thessalonica, magicians and soothsayers everywhere. Stephen Neal summarizing some of the work of William Ramsey. Again, can we really expect Luke to remember, or Mary to remember, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years after the event and get things right? Can we really expect that? Isn't it too much for Mary to remember what the shepherds said? Don't you think that's a little bit much? Let me tell you a story. I was, at the age of 19, taken into, I'll say I was arrested for murder. What do you think of that? You believe it? It's true. I was taken into police custody for murder. Not only for murder, but for murdering a policeman. What do you think of that? And for having just escaped from jail. Well, my brother and I were walking along the road, and of course when you're taken into police custody for murder, or when they, you know, get you, the first thing you want to do is show some identification, prove who you are. My brother, this was way back, long ago, in the days before everything was laminated, and we were college students. You know what's coming next, don't you? He put his wallet through the wash 5, 6, 7, 10 times. And so, you know, everything was sort of roughed up and roughed out and washed out, and you could barely make out that he said he was who he said he was. And I'm not kidding you. I had to say to them, I don't have any ID on me. It's near that tree about a mile from here is where my wallet is, and that's where it really was. And you could see them saying, likely story, murderer. My brother and I told the story. It was a great story to tell. About the time, oh, I should add one more thing. My hair was about as long as, Marianne, stand up, Marianne. My hair was about that long at the time. And the policeman who arrested us, I probably had more hair in three strands than he had in his whole head. It was about this long. And he was about 6'7" and 325 pounds and just had jowls out to here. And he just, you know, we were hippies, and he just didn't like us. I had a big beard and all that kind of stuff. He just didn't like us at all. My brother and I had a great time telling this story about the time where I was almost hauled off to jail and so forth. You know, within 20 minutes, I proved who I was. We had a great time telling the story for 2 or 3 years. And I won't tell you why exactly, but I heard a story about police insensitivity that kind of got me going. And I remembered the time that I was really treated pretty badly. I mean, they kind of roughed this up a little bit. I think it's just because I had long hair and didn't have real nice clothes on. And so I was thinking about the story, and I was also thinking about the Gospels, because I was teaching here. And I said to my brother Paul, I said, Paul, why don't you write up the story, and I'll write up the story, and we'll see what happens. And I didn't tell him why. I said, just trust me. Just write the story of the day the police took me into custody. And I wrote it from the standpoint of injustice, because the truth is, treated badly, really badly, when I was innocent, when I was 19, because I wasn't dressed well. And then when I was 38, I was guilty of something, going too fast in a certain speed zone. But I had a nice suit on, a nice car, and they just treated me like, sir, 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 you know. I said, this isn't right. Just because of the way I look, this isn't right. So that was my story. My brother's story, we'd had a great time together, and his story was just about being brothers and funny things that happened to brothers. And the stories were wildly different because they had totally different purposes. But you know, they got real similar when it got to the arrest scene. And we had certain words absolutely identical. For example, let's see some ID. We both had those words absolutely identically. And spread out your arms and legs on the car. We had that too. And we also had, you know, guns being pulled on us in very, very similar language. Why? We hadn't talked about it for 15 years. Because there are certain things you can't forget. You could try. You can't forget them. So all this to illustrate the point that Luke claims to be a historian. He claims to be reporting things that happened. And I'm saying, you know, we can trust him. Because certain things cannot be forgotten. If they really happen, amazing enough, they emblazon themselves on your mind. So you cannot let them go. So Luke is historical. He tells us that at the very beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He also tells us that his purpose is to lead Christians toward maturity. The very name Theophilus, lover of God, gives maybe some hint of that. That's what the name Theophilus means. He also says that in verse 4, he says he's writing so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. What does that make Theophilus? Makes him a believer, doesn't it? It makes him a believer seeking more knowledge. Certainty is the goal. By getting everything straight from the beginning, investigating references that are specific, consulting eyewitnesses, and also looking to prophetic confirmation of the things that happen. He begins, naturally enough, with the birth of Jesus, the birth narratives, which we'll just survey kind of briefly here. But the first thing I want you to notice about the birth narratives is that they are loaded with references and allusions and citations of the Old Testament. Jesus comes to fulfill prophecy. Jesus comes to answer the hopes. Not so much quotations from the Old Testament, but statements about the hopes of Israel, about the hope for redemption. And he's eager to communicate that idea. Now, if Luke is writing for Theophilus, what kind of a person is Theophilus? What nationality? He's Greek. And most of you probably have heard, read by now in your readings, that Luke is considered to be a gospel for Greek-speaking or people of a Greek background, people who are Gentiles, right? You've all read that. Now, it's interesting to me, and I hope it would be interesting to you, that in a book that is supposed to be written for Gentiles, he starts off with lots of Old Testament background. And that's because Luke wants to make a certain point about the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. And I'm going to give it to you here on the board. There are several options for the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. Option number one is that Christianity is a subset of Judaism. Here's Judaism, and here's Christianity. If you want to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. That would be the view, maybe, of the Pharisees and a few others who said that in order to become a Christian, you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses and so forth. That's one view. A second view, of course, that was rejected. The book of Acts shows that very clearly. You don't need to follow the law of the Jews. Another view, another extreme would be that Christianity and Judaism are simply totally different things. You're either a Christian or a Jew, and if you're a Christian, you really don't need the Old Testament very much. You've got Jesus, and that's good enough. That also would be something that would be judged heretical over the years. Some people, some early Christians, thought that might be possible. And the church told them, no, that's not the way of God. A third option would be to say that Christianity and Judaism overlap. That, you know, there are Christians, and there are Jews, and there are some Christians who are also Jews, but not very many. Maybe you should draw the circles more like that and just say, well, you know, they touch a little bit, but it doesn't really matter all that much. The view of Luke, and I've given you all these circles, so I'll start with what will appear like a circle, but I'm going to change it a little bit. Here's Judaism, and Judaism is a broad movement, had lots of people, faithful, unfaithful, and Judaism narrows down finally, really, to one person, Jesus Christ, the one true, faithful Jew, as we saw in the temptation narratives, actually. He's the one who is truly faithful, the one who learned the lessons that the Jews should have learned, down to Jesus. And then back out to the world. But see, in order to understand Jesus, in order to understand the Christian faith, there's no line that separates the two. They're joined together. That's the perspective that Luke wants to give us on the Christian faith. Let me just pause right there if anybody has a question or a comment about that. That's why Luke, writing for Gentiles, starts off showing that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures to make that clear. You're all happy with that? You could say Christianity is born out of Judaism, absolutely. It's a fulfillment of Judaism. Christianity fulfills it. It brings it to completion. It opens it up to the world. Those are some ways we could describe the relationship of the two. But the main idea is there's an organic connection, and Luke wants his people to understand that you can't read the New Testament, the story of Christ, accurately without knowing the Old Testament. That's his main point. Yeah, Amy.
Is it open up
to the world or Israel? It's open to the world. Right. Well, see, I'll put it, this is the problem you have. The question is this open to the world, and how does it connect with Judaism? You know, the Jews all, of course, enter Christianity through Jesus, right? They're not cut off. Jesus is the true fulfillment of all them. And then all these other people are out here, you know, they come in. But what he's saying is once you're in, then you got to make sure you go back and take some looks at what's going on here, because these are your new roots. Christians are the new Israel, right? Right? Where the Israel, the believer is the true Israel of God, the true beloved chosen one of God. We fulfill the faith of Israel. We are adopted children. We're born into another family. And so we got to know the roots of that family, even if we look a little different from that family. You know, even if we're short and our parents are real tall. Okay? Still got to learn about Uncle Ned, who is 6'7". Okay. Let's see what he actually goes ahead and says then. He says you've got to know the Old Testament. He says you've got to be ready for concrete salvation, concrete deliverance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 51 to 53. This is Mary's song after she hears that Jesus will be born to her, that the Christ will be born to her. She says about God, He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Hear how political and concrete this is. He's brought down rulers. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. Social upheaval, social reversal. Not just saving the soul by and by, but concrete deliverance is what she expects. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 75 has similar language here from Zechariah when he prophesies about the birth of John, the forerunner. For example, 68 and 69, praise be to God because He's come to redeem His people. What's He going to do? He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The term horn refers to the strength of an animal. Refers to, by metaphor, military might. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, to rescue us from our enemies, to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness in all our days. See, those things, ideas of serving without fear, you know what they had in their, you know what He had in His mind, don't you? Serving without fear. No fear of being accosted for not worshiping the gods of the other nations. No fear. And when they're told to bow down before the images of Caesar, that they'll be killed for that, for not doing that. See, that's a very political and concrete hope that they have. Not just a spiritual hope for what may come by and by. Chapter 3 and 4 describe preparation for Jesus' ministry. And it begins, of course, with John the Baptist. It begins with John the Baptist and a call to repentance. a repentance lest they face the judgment. Repentance that will prepare you to be right with God so you can see what He's going to do next. Then comes, I'm going fast here, then comes a genealogy that goes back to Adam. Why would the genealogy of Luke go back to Adam? Where did the genealogy of Matthew go? Back to Abraham, because Abraham was father of the Jews. Why back to Adam? Father of all people. That's the point of Adam in the genealogy. Luke is also interested in stressing in chapter 3, 4, as he prepares for Jesus' ministry, the role of the Spirit. Some people have called Luke the spiritual gospel. And especially Luke and Acts with a tremendous interest in the work of the Holy Spirit. It is especially stated in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that the Holy Spirit will beget Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the angel says to Mary, will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Luke 1, 35. At the baptism of Jesus, Luke 3, 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove to empower him for ministry. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. The Spirit filled him with power. The Spirit led him into the temptation. And the Spirit presumably kept him from sin. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 says that Jesus began his ministry with the power of the Spirit. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And it's understood there that that is what enabled him to perform his miracles. And his first preaching mission is also, chapter 4, verse 18, begun with the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim," or to preach, "good news to the poor." Luke is the gospel of the Spirit. It's the gospel of the Spirit, especially in these early chapters. He says, look, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, Jesus entered His ministry. And in the early parts of Acts, He's going to say the same thing, or a similar thing, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, the church is born. The church has its new life. The church has its power. The church sees the miracles. It doesn't say it over and over after that. It's like He says, look, I'm going to say it six times at the beginning, and you figured out that it follows the rest of the time. But the Christian life, the life of Christ, and the life of the Christian is a spiritual, Spirit-filled life. That's our power. That's our strength. So He begins to set the stage. The Spirit fills Jesus. The Spirit also tells us what to say. We have to give an account for what we do if we're arrested. Chapter 12. The Spirit will be given to those who ask. The Father will give the Spirit, good gifts, the Spirit, to His children when they ask. Now that's all the setup of Luke. That's all getting Luke started. What comes next is Luke chapter 4, Jesus' first sermon. And this is not found really in any detail at all, just brief allusions in the other Gospels. I want to look at the first sermon that Jesus preached, Luke 14, verses 14 and following. Once again, it says, Jesus returned to the Spirit, returned to Galilee in the Spirit. He taught in their synagogues. Everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth. You know where Nazareth is, don't you? It's where Jesus grew up, right? So He's coming back to His hometown. Hometown boy makes good, huh? Welcome Jesus back to His hometown. Well, they do recognize Him as a hometown boy that made good just a little bit. It says that on the Sabbath He went to the synagogue, as was His custom, and He stood up to read. Now you may say, why did Jesus stand up to read? It was the custom of synagogues to give a visiting speaker the right to speak. They didn't have full-time ministers, and so if a rabbi from elsewhere came into your area, you would give him the privilege of speaking. And here's the way they did it. You would go to the church, the synagogue. I'm saying church, I guess, to put it in today's terms. They didn't have guest speaking situations, call you up on the phone. You arrive, they know who you are, you're going to speak. But here's the deal. They give you the book, and then you have to pick something from within that book. So you got to have, how many sermons do you have to have ready? Be careful now, be careful. How many sermons do you have to have ready? One, none. I'm hoping someone would give the wrong answer. If you have to have one sermon for every book of the Bible, how many do you need? Not 66, 39, right. I was hoping somebody would say the wrong thing. Good, thank you. Whoever said 66, thank you so much. 39, the books of the Old Testament, you have to have ready. So he gets up to speak. He is given the book of Isaiah. And he opens it up to the place where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," or upon me, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captive for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Where does it come from? Isaiah 61. What do we have to do next? Let's take a look at Isaiah 61. You tell me what you notice. Tell me what you notice. First thing you're going to notice is that it's real similar. You know why? Because it's a translation, the Old Testament being written in Hebrew, into Greek for this occasion. So it's going to be very similar language, not quite identical, because no two translations are identical. And it runs through very, you know, just the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for captives. What do you notice? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to A, the first line of 61:2, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that he doesn't read. He stands up and says, "I proclaim to you, this is the day of God's favor, the year of God's favor." Stop. Not also the day of wrath. This is the day of favor. The people who hear this, they watch him read and then sit down, are interested. They keep their eyes on him, it says, and he began to speak from a sitting position. That's sometimes in antiquity, you know, the way they did it. See, the speaker sat and everybody else stood. How would you like that? That's the way they often did it. Jesus sat down and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that's a strong statement. This is the day of God's favor, but not the day of wrath. And the people were divided. It doesn't make this clear immediately, but you see how Jesus probes the two attitudes that are somewhat buried in verse 22. Attitude number one: all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. My, doesn't he speak well? Isn't he a well-spoken young man? What a fine young man. And from our town, too. Isn't that nice? But that's not all they said. They also said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Which probably means, especially in light of what comes later, wait a minute. This is Joseph's son. We know Joseph. He was a carpenter. He was just a craftsman, no nobleman. We've seen Jesus running around. You suppose Jesus got colds? So we've seen him with you know, snot coming down his nose. Does that offend you? Be careful of docetism, that Jesus is merely an appearance of a man, that he wasn't a real man. If he got colds, his nose ran. Sorry. We've probably seen him with dirt between his toes. Who is this? We've seen him before. I'm sure Jesus had a reputation for being a great kid, an amazing person. But the agent of God bringing the day, the year of God's favor, and some were offended. Jesus picks this up, of course, in verse 23. He says, "Well, I know what you're going to say. Physician, heal yourself." Now, that's a proverb that went around in antiquity, and it had different forms. One of them, you know, it's kind of like the, what would you say? It's like the thrice-divorced marriage counselor thing. I'm going to a marriage counselor. They sure know a lot about marriages. They've been married four times. And so they have all kinds of insight about marriage since they have so much experience at it. The saying was rather like that in the ancient rather like that, namely, you know, who is this to say all these things? And so they probe, and Jesus presses back. You are expecting miracles, and I'm not going to give you those miracles. Now, what is it exactly that Jesus said that bothered them so much? Let's just take a step back and look very carefully at the few lines that Jesus quoted and used from Isaiah chapter 61. The first thing he said was, "The Spirit has anointed me. And the Spirit has anointed me for one task, to preach good news to the poor." That's his first statement. It's the overarching statement. This is his first sermon. This is his first blast about his ministry. "I've been anointed to preach good news to the poor." That sentence could be viewed as the theme of Jesus' entire ministry, at least as Luke presents it. And then he says three more things. He says, "He has sent me." And now, if I may be technical, a little bit grammatical, three infinitives follow. "He has sent me to proclaim release." I'm going to be very literal in my translation here. "To proclaim release of sins and sight for the blind." Now, this is the spiritual release for sins and the physical restoration. Then he says, "I've also been sent to, or appointed, sent to, let the oppressed go free." Now we're back to the social side of the Gospel of Luke. To proclaim, third statement he's making, third infinitive, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now in some ways we could take the whole rest of the Gospel of Luke and say that fills, the rest of the Gospel of Luke fills out what he's driving at here. Preaching good news to the poor is the umbrella to all that Jesus does. Now, it includes, preaching good news means preaching the gospel to the spiritually poor. We want to maybe hear that first. But Jesus' ministry is always, or predominantly at least, a ministry to the poor. For example, Jesus' miracles heal people. Now, if you were a leper, what was your social and economic status? You were an outcast. You were poor. What if you were blind? You think you were rich if you were blind? Couldn't work, didn't get, you know, disability wasn't around. If you were lame. So when Jesus heals people who are deaf and dumb and blind and can't walk, it's a ministry to the physically poor. And of course, the preaching the gospel is a ministry for the spiritually poor. Take also this phrase, to proclaim release of sins, or it could be translated really very literally, to proclaim release to the oppressed. That statement, release to the captives. You see that in where is that line? Proclaim freedom for the prisoners, or release for captives. That may sound very like people who are in jail, very political. But that word, proclaim release to release the oppressed, then broadens it out. It's not just those who are oppressed physically or in jail. Especially when you know that the word that's used there for release is ambiguous. It can mean release, like get somebody out of jail or let somebody off the hook. It is also, that same word that's used for release, is the most common word in the New Testament, in the Greek language, for forgiveness of sins. So what he's saying is, his ministry of release is release of sins and also release from oppression. And in fact, there's an overlap between the two in the way certain things look in the Gospels. For example, chapter 4, verse 33 through 39. Jesus gives a release to someone who is held by an evil spirit. Demon possession is considered to be something which people need to be relieved of or released from. There's release from sins. There's also release from physical oppression. And so when Jesus makes this claim, the people say, he's a good speaker, but he's making awfully big claims for the son of a carpenter whom we've seen grow up around here. Jesus presses the ambivalence. Verses 23 and 24. "Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard you did in Capernaum." Do you know what they're saying there? Do some miracles. You know, if you're so great, if you're such a healer, why don't you prove it? Show us some release. You talk well, prove it. And then he says, you know, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. That's the problem. Now you realize what he's claiming. He's claiming he's a prophet. And he's saying, you're acting the way people always act toward prophets. And then he says, implicitly, I'm not going to give you any miracles. Think about Elijah and Elisha. How did they do? Well, they had the ability to perform mighty deeds, but who did they heal after all? Who did, to pick the second one, who did Elisha heal of leprosy? Naaman from Syria. Syria's sworn enemy. Syria. He was a Gentile. How about Elijah? What did he do for Israel? He shut the skies up for 3 years. That's what he did for Israel. And for whom did he perform a miracle? The widow in Zarephath, remember? Raised that boy from the dead. Where did she live? There it is, in the region of Sidon. Where's Sidon? Sidon is Gentile territory. So he's saying to them, you know, don't talk that way to me. You know, if you think I'm a great prophet, I need to prove it. Let me tell you, the prophets were, because of the unbelief of Israel, incapable of bringing blessed miracles to Israel. They brought miracles of judgment. And they brought their miracles to those from the outside. The angry reaction in verse 28, the people were furious and tried to throw him off the brow of the hill on which the town was built, to throw him off the cliff. To this day, if you visit Nazareth, you can see the town does have a cliff on one side. And I don't mean Cliff Garden. It has a cliff on one side. And but I'm going to guess, too, I just drove past it, but I'm going to say 200 feet would be about it. I want to throw him off a 200-foot cliff. You know, that reaction, that angry reaction, shows that Jesus touched a nerve, I think, doesn't it? When you get that mad, maybe there's a little bit of guilt going on there. The angry reaction. What can we say about this passage and about Jesus' ministry? The first thing I want to say very obviously and plainly is Jesus comes to do what he says. It's the year of God's favor, and he's going to preach good news to the poor, and that good news has a spiritual dimension, release of sins. It also has a social and a political and economic side as well. That's clear in the Gospel of Luke. It also, how do I want to put it? When I'm talking to my MDiv students, I kind of joke with them sometimes. I say to them something like this. You know, if your first sermon ever goes badly, and people, you know, here's the classic insult after your first sermon. That was a fine text you spoke on, young man. See, if you hear something like that, you know that the best thing you did was read it. And then after that, it was downhill. So if you're upset about a cool reception that you get, just remember, Jesus was thrown off a cliff. Or they tried to throw him off a cliff. He passed through their midst because it wasn't his time yet. But now, what happened there? I encouraged them, and they let me encourage them to identify with Jesus in the scene. See, I'm not treated well. I'm just like Jesus. But I think a better thing to do probably is to ask the question, am I like Jesus? But simultaneously, right alongside, ask the question, is there something of the town of Nazareth in me? Wanting Jesus to produce his goods for me before I'll prove it. See, that's what was happening. You prove, you perform some miracles, then we'll believe you. Do we ever have that? Do here in your own country what you did elsewhere, desiring to control Jesus' ministry for ourselves and use it for ourselves. You do for me and I'll be pleased. Do it here in your own country. Then I'll serve you. It's important. I mean, there is some sense in which whenever we do proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming Christ, and we can be mistreated as Christ is. But we have to be careful that we don't regard the gospel as our possession to be held for our good. There are people in this world, you know, who get upset with their pastor for ministering outside the church, for ministering, you know, in some community service. They don't think that's very right. And I certainly encounter people who get too upset with their pastor for talking to visitors after church. No, I mean, I have. See, we want you to take care of us, is the mentality. So before we quickly condemn the people of Nazareth, we have to ask if we might not have a touch of that ourselves. But that's the essence of the ministry of Jesus. He gives us his first statement to proclaim good news to the poor. Let me just pause right there for a question, if anybody has one. Nor quiet tonight. Yes.
Verse 30, I know you didn't spend too much time on it.
Yeah. Yes. How did Jesus... Go ahead.
Jesus turn and run and they could catch him, or did he pass through their midst, and then why was there not immediate belief there?
Jesus passed through their midst. That's the question. How did that happen, basically, right? Wouldn't you love to know how that happened? Did he run through their midst? You couldn't grasp him? Maybe his body was changed? My read on Jesus is just a couple things. First of all, you know those luminous eye Jesus pictures? You know, those big droopy eyes and emaciated, androgynous face Jesus, no beard, you know, just this smooth, slightly tan skin maybe. You know, let's get rid of that. If he's a carpenter, you know, he was probably a big hand kind of guy, don't you think? If you shook hands with Jesus, it could be dangerous, I would imagine, if you weren't on his good side. And, you know, he's probably, you know, he walked from Galilee to Jerusalem to, you know, Perea and up to, you know, he walked a lot. He probably had pretty tough legs, too. I don't know how big he was. But, you probably did not get the sense that he was sleek and smooth and effeminate and soft. So he was probably formidable physically, I think. And then you add to that there are people in the world that just kind of draw you to attention. That you walk, they walk in a room and you notice out of the corner of your eye. I think Jesus was like that. You know, he didn't just do this. He also overturned the tables in the temple. And one person solo. And there was money involved, for goodness sakes. You know, if that'll get people going, you know, if anything get people going, it's money on the ground. And yet, he pulled it off. And I believe that he had we don't know. I mean, certainly wasn't his time yet. That's part of it, God's plan. But a certain physical presence, and certainly, I think, a spiritual presence, a resolve. He might have just commanded them to let him go. Certain a power to Jesus. Well, let's take that as a question. Let's use that question as a break. We spent our first time with just getting started in Jesus' ministry. After we take a break for 10 minutes, and we'll talk next about the mid part of Jesus' ministry.